Do you ever feel a little awkward during a worship time? Maybe even here at this church, maybe not here or somewhere else. But have you ever just kind of felt out of place? Sometimes people will mention that to me. It's I think especially in the male mindset. You know, a guy will come to me and I'm just not into the singing thing. You know, I'm not a singer. Seems girly, okay? I'm just not going to stand there and stand up and sing. And those people with their hands up, what's going on there? They're up there, they're swinging like this, and they're singing, and that's not what I do. I'm a mechanic. We don't raise our hands and just swing. Hi, hi, hi. What's going on? I don't get. It seems like they're kind of getting swept up there in the emotionalism of the thing. Or maybe it's the worship band. Brad's gone for a couple weeks, but have you ever seen Brad go into one of his, you know, little blistering solos? And you think to yourself, what do I do? I was singing a minute ago, and now he's just up there playing guitar. What am I supposed to do right now? I guess I'll watch. People will come to me and, seems a lot like a performance, Chris. If I wanted to do that, I'd go to a concert. That's not the kind of worship that I like. That's not what I'm used to. Somebody will say to me, why do you say when we come to that giving time, when, you know, when we're passing the bags around, why do you call that a worship time? I mean, giving in worship, or worship by giving, what's that all about? My kids want more money than I make. My wife wants money all the time. If she went to Macy's again this last week, I don't know if we're going to make it. And now I come to church and they're passing bags around so that I can put more money inside. Are you crazy? I can't afford that kind of thing. I don't understand that kind of worship. And pastor, you know, I think you've got some good things to say on Sunday, but could you just say them quicker? Could you just go a little faster? You know, we got things to do. We've got stuff to go to in the day. And if you could just get done a little quicker, it would make it a lot better. You know, this whole thing isn't all about you, pastor. Who is it really about? See, in Jesus Christ's time, the issues were the same. People were struggling with the same kind of issues, struggling with the same kind of expression, struggling with the same kind of stuff. There was how do we position ourselves? How do we act during worship? That was a big issue in Jesus Christ's time. And what about my money? It's my money, right? What do I do with my money during worship? And really, is worship, who's this really going to be about? Don't you get the sense when you go to church that sometimes worship is about us? It's about us. It's about me feeling most comfortable. It's about me participating in things that make me feel good. I've even gone to a lot of church websites as our website has gotten up and running and looks so much more better than it has in the past. We've looked at a lot of church websites to figure out what do we want to present as a church. And I realize as I go to some websites that those websites are interested in one thing and one thing only, and that's you. They want to capture you. They want to have a church that is centered around you. They want this place to be a place that is all about you. Jesus Christ lived in that kind of a culture. He lived in that kind of a world. And as we all open up to John chapter 12, starting in verse 1, as we open up to John chapter 12, starting in verse 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you can find one of those, John's the last one of those four Gospels, John chapter 12, verse 1, if you'll go there, we're going to dive in and see what Jesus Christ had to say about the kind of worship, about the kind of actions, about the kind of world that he lived in. And he's provided with a vivid example of worship, as we will see as we read this morning. John, the author, lends real intensity to the upcoming dinner that is presented in John 12, verse 1. He reminds us that there are only 6 days left until the fateful Passover. That's that Passover that Christ is going to be crucified at. And that Christ is getting closer geographically to Jerusalem. Take a look at the map. Take a look at the map that is up here. And this will give you an idea. Okay. I know where's Ira this week? I saw Ira earlier. Ira, where are you? Where's Ira? He's over there. He is. Ira got me this laser pointer, so I'm very excited that he's here. And anyway, okay, I will quit embarrassing him. This is Jerusalem. Now you'll remember back in chapter 11, the chief priests got together a council of the Sanhedrin. And they decided that Jesus Christ needed to die. Jesus Christ withdrew to a city called Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is no longer in existence. It was taken over right here by Ophrah, okay, or Oprah, right there, all right? Just kind of swallowed up. The city of Ephraim is actually 6 layers deep in this city. You know, when a city gets destroyed, they just build on top of the former ruins. Well, Ephraim is about 6 layers deep right underneath this city. Right here, Ophrah. That is about 10 to 12 miles right here from Jerusalem. So that's where he retreated to. He retreated away, and there's a little bit of geography that's right here in the middle. A couple of hills and mountains that would have prevented them from easily getting to Jesus Christ. Well, now, this scene that we get to in John chapter 12, verse 1, is going to occur in Bethany. Now, look at Bethany. There's Jerusalem. There's Bethany. Only 1.8 miles. From Jerusalem. So there's a rising intensity that occurs in the narrative of John where Jesus Christ has retreated far away and now he is stepping closer. Now we are going to gain momentum. Now we are gaining intensity. Follow along in your version of the Bible. John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. If you've got your outlines, we are on number one, letter B now. Jesus and his friends are at the home of Simon the leper. We know that from the book of Mark, chapter 14, where this account is paralleled. While Martha, characteristically, is helping to serve the meal, and Lazarus and Jesus are reclining at the table. Remember, the table was on the ground, so people would recline at the table. Oftentimes, people would sit with their feet away from the table, kind of sitting on their elbows, kind of leaning against each other, and just talking, and just kind of reaching out a little bit, eating some food, leaning up on their side, all sitting around a large table that was situated on the floor. Lazarus and Jesus are reclining at the floor-level table, and Mary approaches Jesus. She approaches Jesus with a pound of nard. A pound in that time, by the way, was a little less than the pound that we have here in the United States. Probably 12 to 14 ounces of perfume. The cost of the perfume was an entire year's worth of day laborer wages. Now, I happened to bump into a couple of day laborers this last week, and I asked them, how much do you generally make in a given day? They said, oh, somewhere between $50 and $60 a day. When we wait out at Home Depot or we wait out wherever we're at and someone pulls up and says, hey, come on, jump in the back of my truck, I've got a job for you, they're going to pay us between $50 and $60 a day. That would translate over 300 days when you average in all the Sabbaths that occurred in Jesus' time and all the other time periods that they wouldn't have had work. When you average in 300 days is a year's worth of salary, you're talking about somewhere between $15,000 and $18,000 for us today. Now let's assume that in Jerusalem They didn't make quite as much as day laborers today. Let's say they made half. You are still looking at $7,000 to $8,000 that is contained in this little bottle. She brings out this bottle of pure nard. Nard was the oil that came from a root of a plant. It was very, very pungent, very, very beautiful smelling, very, very expensive, very difficult to collect. And she pulls out this bottle. It probably was a bottle that had a short neck because it says in Mark that she kind of breaks off the bottle and literally pours it out. In the book of Mark, she pours it out over Jesus Christ's head and into his hair, across the back of his body, and then over his feet in the book of John. She breaks open that jar of extremely expensive scented oil or perfume. She pours it all over Jesus, and then in an act of unbelievable humility, an act that precedes Jesus Christ. You remember, we talked about Jesus Christ washing his disciples' feet. Well, that's in John 13. Now, we talked about it because we were going on during the Easter season. It was one of the snapshots that we looked at. But realize that in the book of John, properly set, his washing his disciples' feet is preceded by Mary anointing his feet with perfume or anointing his feet with oil. She takes the bun out of her hair. In Jewish culture, women have long hair. And they would keep it all kind of tied up behind them. I don't know how you do that kind of thing. Okay, I don't know anything about hair really. But I occasionally my wife, when we're heading out the door, she'll say, "Put the girl's hair up in ponytails." Now I'm like any other guy. I'm like, uh-oh. what do I do? So I will try. I'll grab their hair. And I'll grab one of those little scrunchy things and I'm twirling it around like Melinda does. And it'll just be like, rink, wonk, this kind of thing. And Melinda will come out and be like, "Who did the kids do this? What happened?" Well, in Jewish culture, women kept their hair pulled back and they kept it kind of tied up in the back of their head. And a woman never let her hair down in public. That was considered kind of a personal thing. Like you only really saw your wife's hair down. Okay, and so Mary leans down next to Jesus and pops that whatever it is that holds the hair up. She pops it out and she lets her hair down. And then she bends down. She gets down on her knees and she wipes Jesus' feet with her own hair. Taking that oil and just kind of wiping it off and cleaning off his feet with her hair. And she takes her hair, wraps it back up, and puts it back in place. It was an act of real humility in that culture. To wipe another person's feet was not even a role that a slave would commit, especially a Jewish slave. It was a role that only the most distant Gentile slave would ever perform for the family. It was an act of unbelievable humility for her to get down on her knees. And everybody there knew she is going seriously public with her feelings, with her adoration, with her extravagance, with her worship for Jesus Christ. She's doing this in front of all of us. And it made people very, very uncomfortable. Move on to the top of the next page. Number two, letter A. Judas verbalizes his disapproval. Take a look at verse 4 in your Bible. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who is intending to betray him." You'll always see Judas referred to that way. They never, ever refer to him as Judas, that good guy that hung out with us. It was always Judas, who was planning on betraying Christ, said, verse 5, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" It's a fair question. I've heard that around the church. I've certainly heard. Why don't we spend money on something else? Why don't we give money to this thing or that? It's certainly a fair question, right? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box and used to pilfer what was put into it. John makes clear for us. Hey, don't think that Judas was actually concerned for the poor. He just was thinking, wow, 300 days' wages. I could skim a little bit of that off of the top and nobody would probably even notice. We should have sold that perfume and given it to the poor. And Judas is not alone. He's not the only one that's wondering out loud why this couldn't have been sold and used for the poor. Other people were genuine in their concern that Mary was being wasteful, and they even begin to take Mary aside and kind of publicly scold her. They just pull her aside and just go, what are you doing? You lost your noodle? What are you, letting your hair down? Wiping his feet? Wasting all that perfume? You shouldn't have done that. You should have sold that. And we could have used that for the poor. What you have done is an embarrassment to us. Judas joined in this public scolding. But of course, John tells us it's mainly because Judas wants that money for himself. Jesus steps into the situation in verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. That's an interesting comment by Jesus, isn't it? You'll always have the poor around, but you're not always going to have me around. So bring it on. Right? So go ahead, pour it on. That seems awfully selfish. Well, of course, that's not what he meant. Let's take a look. Let's unpack it. Number 3, letter A. Jesus tells this misdirected group to leave Mary alone. I love that defending view. I love that Jesus steps in the midst of Mary really doing something that was publicly humiliating. Jesus Christ steps in. He views her act of extravagant adoration as part of the preparation for His impending death and burial. Now, did Mary know that? No, she didn't. She was kind of an unwitting participant in what was going on. But Jesus Christ says, hey, let her off the hook. She is actually preparing me for my death and burial. Let her keep this event. It will help her down the line. This is going to be of assistance to Mary. She is going to be able to deal with what is about to happen because of what she just did. Let her keep it as though it is a gift to her. This gift that she has given to me, I am turning it around, and it is going to be a gift back to her, which will help her walk through this time. He notes that what Mary has done also will not impede the opportunity or the ability for other people to reach the poor. Now, I wrote this note to myself. This should not be misinterpreted as being selfish. It's a statement of priority. You always anoint one for burial first. It doesn't impede our ministry to the poor. You can imagine that if someone that you loved were passing away, you would do whatever you could do to make sure that that person would pass with as much dignity and comfort as possible. And then once they have passed, that you would dignify their life with some sort of a memorial or a funeral that was appropriate to what they had wanted and to who they were and to your family. Does that impede your ability to reach out to poor people? Does that impede your ability to be sacrificial and give to others? No. It does not. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying here. She is preparing me for my burial. She did not know it, but she will need this act of worship. She will need this time to be allowed to keep this time. It is for her so that she will be able to endure what is coming. And besides, you guys, this isn't impeding our ability to reach out to the poor. This isn't, they're going to be there. Me? I will not be there. I am going to be leaving you. And you see Jesus Christ again and again and again attempt to prepare His disciples, His followers, those that are closest to Him, like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, for what is about to happen. Despite all of that, of course, Jesus Christ's death, His crucifixion, the trials that precede His crucifixion, His arrest, come as an unbelievable shock to the whole community. In fact, it is this event in the other Gospels that is marked by Judas Iscariot as being the last event that he tolerates. It's after this event in the other Gospels that Judas looks at and just says, you know what? Jesus Christ's priorities are not my priorities. And he goes to the chief priests and he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It's out of this kind of worship experience that Judas becomes disillusioned with who Jesus Christ is. Take a look at number 4, letter A. The crowd finds out, those who were following Jesus for the signs, not necessarily because they believed in Him. They discover that Jesus is in the house and He is with that now very popular guy, Lazarus. It seems that Lazarus has been kind of keeping a low profile. You can imagine what it must be like to be raised from the dead. Actually, none of us can imagine that, but you can imagine what it's like to have that kind of popularity. Everybody finds out, oh, you're Lazarus. You're the guy that was raised from the dead. I mean, if you found out somebody had verifiably been raised from the dead, it wouldn't matter if you bumped into him in the supermarket. You'd be like, oh, you're that guy. I saw you on CNN. You're the guy that got raised from the dead. I was just flying in and out of town recently. I just was in Chicago earlier this week. And when I was walking through LAX, I bumped in, I don't even know what her name is, but I immediately recognized her as being on television. She's this gal that plays Joan of Arcadia. And I'm walking through, and I'm literally, you know, there's only like 10 billion people at LAX, and we walk, and we are trying to occupy the same space. Now, I'm twice her size, so she graciously got out of my way. But she kind of bumped into me, and we both kind of, you know, looked at each other, and I'm looking at her just going, oh, I know who you are. You're on television. And I don't really know who she is, but she walked by me and I walked on. But it's that kind of thing. Have you ever seen someone out in public and suddenly it dawns, I know who you are? I think people act crazy when they see people that they recognize in public. We were over at Claim Jumper, my wife and I, years ago. We were over at Claim Jumper down there near PCH. And we sat down, and Mark McGuire sat down next to us. You know, he's got a place local down here. And he sat down at the table next to us. Now, this is before, you know, steroid mania was going on. So he was still a really loved character. And he was sitting down next to us. And I couldn't tell you, we're sitting at the table right next to Mark McGuire. And I glance over a couple times, you know, looking at those just Popeye biceps and forearms of his and that kind of thing. And Melinda even says to me, you know, do you want to get his autograph or something? I'm like, absolutely not. I would never, you know, just interrupt the guy and this kind of thing. I can't tell you, though, how many people walk by the table. Dude, you're really good at baseball. And they walk off. And I'm thinking, what was that? I mean, the guy's trying to eat dinner, right? He's there. I think he was there with his girlfriend and his son. And he's just trying to get through a meal. And person after person after person. It's a wonder these guys ever, ever go out in public. Now, I'm not saying that they don't enjoy, you know, the adulation that comes with their celebrity, but that's kind of the situation that Lazarus was in. Everybody knew who he was. This was Lazarus. You were that dead dude, and now look at you. You're alive. I mean, that's great. Can I pinch you? You know, that kind of thing. Lazarus is in the house. He's quite popular. Pick it up in verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests, you can imagine what a problem Lazarus is. We'll get to that. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. So now it's not just Jesus back into chapter 11. Now they're going to go after Lazarus too. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. We'll take a look at number 4, letter B. The very existence of Lazarus puts the chief priests of the Sanhedrin in a moral quandary. They're in a bit of a pickle, don't you think? You know, they're trying to discount what Jesus is doing, and here's the guy that he raised from the dead. Now, that really ruins your credibility. I mean, you're saying on the one hand, hey, Jesus, he's a false prophet, he's of the devil. And then on the other hand, here's this guy that he brought back from the dead. And so you've kind of got a bit of a problem. So to let him live admits that Christ's miracle of resurrection was authentic. I mean, it says all throughout the Gospels, who has ever raised someone from the dead? Who has ever given a man back his sight who was born blind? Who has ever done these signs? Jesus Christ himself, when accused of being an agent of Satan, said, why would Satan work against his own kingdom? Clearly, Jesus Christ was of the kingdom of God. He was sent by God himself. His miracles, his signs pointed everyone to the Messiah. To leave this sign alive was not acceptable to the chief priests. And they wanted Lazarus dead. Look at the impact that it was having. Read it again in verse 11. On account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. They were hearing one thing from their leaders. They were seeing a different thing in Jesus Christ. And they were responding to what they were seeing. They were responding to the signs. They were responding to the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, that He would come and He would give them life. They were responding to the resurrection and the life. So the chief priests decide, we've got to kill Lazarus. Now you can imagine what Lazarus probably felt about this. Well, you know, I died once. Yeah, I'm good. And do you think it was intimidating for Lazarus to find out that the chief priest wanted to kill him? I bet you it wasn't. He had walked down that road already. He had died and he had come back. Death no longer held any kind of adventure for him. He was no longer worried about what sat on the other side, because on the other side, who did he meet there? God Almighty. He was able to go to the other side and come back because Jesus had simply said, hey, Lazarus, rise up. His bones were given life again. He knew that this was all temporary. Lazarus, you don't see Lazarus running for the hills. You don't see him taking off and looking to go elsewhere. Lazarus is, no doubt, almost kind of comically finds out that the chief priests want to kill him. You can hear it rolling off his lips, can't you? Yeah, I've been there, done that. I'm good. Jesus, I'm sticking with him anyway. They can intimidate me, they can threaten me, they can even kill me. This is the guy I'm hanging with. Because he's got power over sin, and he's got power over death. And you know why I know it? I'm living proof. I'm living proof of what this man can do. Well, the story begins to shift towards Jerusalem after this. But I want to double back. I want us to double back and take a closer look at what Mary did. Because I think for this morning, for what we are talking about, for what we are heading into in these next weeks as we look at chapter 12, I think Mary sets the stage for those things. Remember what Mary did? Look at verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. I know I've told you before that Jesus Christ anointed on his head, anointed on his feet, anointed across his back, that these things, that odor, that nard of perfume, that beautiful smell would have been on his body for the whole week. Through each trial that Jesus Christ went through, when someone would hit him across the face, his hair would whip around and he would smell that perfume. It was on his body the whole week. It was a reminder that God himself was preparing him for what he was going to experience. This act of Mary, it says in the Bible, would be mentioned as long as the gospel is preached on this earth. This act of worship, this amazing act of extravagance will be mentioned. Well, what is that? Number 5, letter A, and this is really where we want to kind of focus our hearts this morning. I think Mary gives us a picture of what it means to worship to an audience of one. You'll remember that this is not her home that she's in. She's in Simon the leper's home. Some commentators want to try to make Simon the leper her father. But they have no reason. That's nowhere in Scripture. This is clearly in her hometown, but it is not her home. Martha, her sister, is serving, as was typical or characteristic of Martha's personality. We see that from other parts of Scripture. Mary, on the other hand, is attentive to what? Worshiping at the feet of Jesus Christ. Typically characteristic of her. Mary's service and worship to Jesus was very public. Very public. Her example invites us to worship God without regard for anyone except God alone. And so I think it begs the question for you and for I, when you enter into a time of worship, when you think of worship as being part of your whole life, is your worship public? Would anybody know that you worship God in the world that is around you? I moved around during worship this morning. I was standing up here in my customary front row seat. I walked to the back, stood back there in that corner for a little bit, observed the teenagers. Right over, a lot of them sit over in that section over there. There's a lot of worshiping going on with our teenagers. Can't say enough good things about our student ministry, how it teaches kids to worship, or how they're worshiping. But I also notice, as a tendency, more than maybe the rest of the body, because I stood there in the back, I stood there over on the side, I watched you. I wanted to see, how do people worship? What is their public position, their act of worship, and the way that they actually position themselves? Kind of sense that our teenagers have a tendency to talk more to each other during worship than the rest of us. You notice that? It's okay, there's nothing wrong with it, but they have a tendency to talk and to interact with one another more during their worship time. And then I walk to the middle. A lot of our most established church people sit right back in this area that my hand is kind of waving over. You've been here for a while at this church, a lot longer than I have. And your worship is a little bit more still, I noticed. You're very still in your worship. The people that sit up here towards the front, they have a tendency to raise their hands a little bit more. They're a little more active. And they move around a little bit more during worship. I see a little bit more, you know, this kind of thing going on up here in the front rows. Perhaps that is why I sit in the front rows, because I'm a little bit more like that. If you've seen me, white man with no rhythm up here, you know, I'm like, you know, I'm clapping, I got my hands raised and all that kind of stuff. And it's kind of back there, a little more still, a little more steady. Being very careful with the words. I saw a lot of people studying the screen and singing the words with real determination. There was not a whole lot of that closing your eyes and getting lost in the thing going on. That's more you guys up here, charismatics. And then over here, I'm not totally positive how to categorize this section over here. Perhaps you are the overflow, because I know that not all of you sit over there every single week. But I sensed over in that section, because I also noticed, you know, I never hear the room from different places. And it's so funny because you can hear different things in different locations in our church. And over here I could really hear that television, and everybody was kind of locked in on it, and they were singing, and a few people you could tell I don't know that song. And they're looking over and they're peering over and they're trying to follow along with what's going on, and they're over there singing. Some of them, and in fact, I think it was over here in the youth, somebody was singing out really loud. You guys ever hear that? Somebody that's singing a chorus, and then they just, you know, let one loose, just like, praise the Lord, and, you know, this kind of thing. You ever hear somebody that does that kind of thing? I can remember Sundays in this church where people would start to dance, and I mean, everyone in the church is like, what is that person up to right now? All these different expressions of worship. Right here, under this roof, this morning, all these different expressions of worship were happening in our midst. The measure of our worship in Scripture is not how we appear to one another, but how we are worshiping that audience of one. See, I'm pretty sure that a 16-year-old is going to worship different than a 60-year-old, is going to worship different than some of our 30-year-olds, and is going to worship different than whatever's going on over in that section. Sometimes we feel compelled. We see someone else raise their hands and we think, maybe I should be raising my hands. We hear someone else sing out, maybe I should be singing out. We see someone else that's a little more passive and we get a little bit, you know, I don't think I feel too comfortable moving. We gauge our worship based on our environment instead of gauging our worship based on God. So I ask you, if you would have had the opportunity that Mary did to worship God, would you have done it? Could you have done it? What is your audience of one worship really like? What is it like? Because out of everyone that I've talked about and listed this morning, maybe you fit in that category, maybe I didn't even mention a category that you feel comfortable with. Whoever you are, is your worship, I mention all those categories because I don't think that there is a right way to worship. I don't think the Bible says that you have to worship in this way. The Bible says that we need to worship God and God alone. Unaware, literally unaware of the environment that we find ourselves in. Remember King David? 2 Samuel, chapter 6, I think. Somewhere in 2 Samuel, towards the beginning of the book. The Ark of the Covenant, this center point of God's glory, is coming into the city. And what does David do? He strips off his clothes down to a white linen ephod. That would be like a tight undershirt that kind of slipped down into boxer shorts. Okay? That was what an ephod was. It was just this. We don't have one in our modern culture. There's no way to really draw a similarity. Okay, it was like shorts that went into a shirt, and it was sleeveless. That was all he was wearing in front of the nation of Israel. Can you imagine President Bush walking out in a white linen anything, and just dancing? It says that David danced with all of his might in front of God. And when one of his wives that happened to have been Saul's daughter, Michal, when she took him to task on it, she says, all the women, they weren't worshiping God. They were staring at you. Why? Because you made an idiot out of yourself in front of the whole nation of Israel today. I hope you're happy. It says that God struck her barren for the rest of her life. Whose worship did God accept? The one that was focused on the man, or the man that was focused on the one? We have an audience of one. Your style of worship does not matter. What matters is, are you really worshiping the one? And for those of us that are distracted, you know, I grew up in a really, I've told you before, I grew up in a very still worshiping church. Everybody stood very still. Nobody raised their hands. Anybody raised their hand, the worship pastor probably would have stopped and said, question? You know, that would have been, nobody was raising anything. It was very still worship in my church that I grew up in. So I understand when someone worships in a style that is different than the one that you are the most comfortable with, that is worship to God, that it can potentially be distracting. And here is my invitation to you. Let them off the hook. Let them worship God as they wish to worship God. Let them off the hook. Let them worship God weird. And if it's that distracting to you to worship God, close your eyes. Now, of course, someone next to you is going to think, look at Joe. He He's freaking out. He's got his eyes closed. You know? You know what I mean. Let's do have a good humor about this. We're going to worship God in different ways. Some of it is generational. Some of these guys are going to grow up and they're going to be very still worshipers. Others of them are going to be, you know, just the hand-raising, clapping, kind of types. And that is fine. As long as all of us follow this example of worshiping an audience of one. How is your worship? How is your public worship? Second, I see Mary's worship as extravagant. It was clearly extravagant worship. It was over the top. Her service and worship to Jesus Christ was sacrificial. Many commentators use the word costly to kind of bring in both the spiritual and the emotional element of how she worshiped and the financial worship that she was giving to the Lord. Her example invites us to worship God with financial extravagance. An enormous amount of money in our culture is spent on what? Us. Our comfort. Our world. Me too. I can't believe. I used to be able to move everything I own in my little Volkswagen Beetle. I had a 69 Volkswagen Beetle, and I could move everything I owned when I was in college inside of that car. It took 4 U-Hauls to move us this last time. Now, they weren't the big, gigantic U-Hauls, but we had those little U-Hauls, and it took several trips up and down through the state of California for us to get all of our stuff. I couldn't believe all the stuff. One of those U-Hauls was probably just kids' toys. I was blown away at all the stuff. In the balance of this culture that we live in the United States, and understand, the culture that Jesus Christ lived in did not share the opulence that we have in this country in any way, shape, or form. We are literally comparing apples and oranges. Jesus Christ's culture was one where very, very few people were wealthy. Very few people were rich. In our culture, the middle class, the lowest level of the middle class in our culture, would be the wealthiest people all around the world. So it is very difficult to draw direct similarities. Because if you would consider yourself at the very lowest rung of the middle class, you are still one of the wealthiest people in all of the world. And if you're in the middle of the middle class, you are living at a level that is higher than most of the rest of the world. And if you're upper middle class, or if you are actually, you actually have some money, holy moly, you're the richest people that have ever walked the earth. Of course, we compare ourselves to who? Well, we compare ourselves to Donald Trump, to Bill Gates. I don't have a lot of money compared to him. Neither does anybody. They have more money than most countries in the world. That's not the comparison. Looking to this time period, I wonder, are you engaging your finances as an extravagant act of worship? Are you engaging your personal finances in worship of the Lord? Or are you worshiping other things with your finances? I'm not talking about the Old Testament tithe. I know some of you are savvy with the Old Testament, and you know that they took 10% right off the top of their crops, of their cattle, of their wealth. And that 10% was given over to the Lord. And it supported the Levitical system and a lot of other things that existed in the Jewish way of life. But when we come to the New Testament, that whole system is wiped out. You don't even need to give a tithe anymore in the New Testament. The tithe is a biblical concept, but it is not a New Testament concept. And if, in fact, you might find yourself living in the wealthiest country that has ever existed in the entire history of mankind, is perhaps giving 10% and absolutely no more. Is that really extravagant worship? Is that really costly and sacrificial? Did God give us this much so that we could use so much on our own creature comforts? Sit down and worship God with your budget this week. Sit down and take a look at your budget and find the fat. And begin to worship God with all of who you are. Mary gives us a tremendous example of extravagant worship. And I think it should slap us in the face if we walk into church and we're just kind of tipping God. We're just kind of tipping Him. You know, God, good job. Saving the world, that's awesome. And we drop a couple bucks into the bucket. The call of Mary's life, the part that Jesus Christ defends, is giving sacrificially, extravagantly. I know, whenever a preacher talks about money, it seems self-serving. That's what those churches want. They want more money from me. I knew it. Everybody wants money from me. My kids want money. My spouse wants money. The government just took a bunch of money from me. I'm not giving any of my money. Read Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's not our money. As believers in Jesus Christ, it is not our money in the first place. God has given you some money so that you can live and so that you can have those creature comforts. But if there is a priority scale of what is important on this side of heaven, and even on the other side of heaven, I want you to be crystal clear that the kingdom of God is above where you and I and our comfort lie. God is more concerned about His glory than our happiness. God is more concerned about our glory, or His glory, than our happiness. Are you worshiping God sacrificially and extravagantly? Finally, letter C, Mary's service and worship to Jesus Christ was intentionally humbling. She placed herself intentionally, publicly, extravagantly in a humbling or humiliating kind of position. It was selfless worship. Her example invites us to worship God in an obviously humble manner. She served by dropping down her hair. She served Him by taking a lowly position, using her own hair and anointing His feet. Do we seek to lower ourselves so that Christ and His name can be raised up? Or do we only serve when it's going to be putting us in a better light? I'm not going to do that. That's below me. I'm not going to serve in that way because I can do more. You already have someone to do more? Well, then I'm not going to serve. I would challenge every single one of us. And I got to tell you, we're heading in to one of the heaviest service times of our entire year. As we come closer, you know, we're kind of inching closer to summer. Have you noticed that? I know we had a little bit of rain in the last day or so, but the weather's warming up. School's going to be coming to an end soon. When school comes to an end, suddenly summer vacations are going to kick in. Our teenagers are going to be heading out on all kinds of activities. Our children are going to be home for the summer. And right dead center in the month of July, we've got the biggest outreach that our church does to our community in VBS. We've got so many opportunities for service. What does God require of us in our service? Selflessness. Not just the willingness, but the want to come in and say, I will do anything. You want me to stand up and make a fool of myself in front of 100 kids? I'll do it. And believe me, we'll take you up on that. You want me to pick up trash because there's a bunch of kids that don't seem to want to keep the church clean? I'll do it. It will be my act of worship. You want me to stand out in a parking lot and direct traffic and tell people where to go? And I'll do it. You want me to help out in the lowliest of positions? I'll be a human jungle gym in a pool for 25 screaming first graders or second graders, whenever we take them to the pool and they're little and they just climb all over you. They try to drown you for 2 solid hours in the pool. You want me to do that? I'll do it. Maybe you're not physically able to do that particular job. Maybe there's a different one that you're able to do. Will you approach with selfless worship? So often, the question that we ask ourselves is, what am I good at? What can I really offer to the church? We even hide it behind our giftedness. God has gifted me to do this. So I have a right to do that. Filled or not filled. Good or bad. Whether you need it or not. This is what I do. And God is calling on people in Scripture who will get down on their knees, let their hair down a little bit, be willing to be seen in a humiliating light. And out of that, here we are, 2,000 years later, talking about this woman's example that she showed in a home that was not her own, in a public place with extravagant worship, and calling on people everywhere to consider, what kind of worship are you offering up to God with your life? Is it an audience of one? Is it extravagant? Is it selfless? If we will increasingly become a community where God is exalted, where His name is the most important thing about who we are, when our elders and our pastoral team, when our leadership, when our congregation come together and say, nothing exists here but worship for Jesus Christ. We are going to give of ourselves because He is the only one that we have our eyes on. We are going to give extravagantly of what we have, sacrificially, in a costly manner. And we are going to give in such a way that it doesn't put me in a good light, but it puts Christ in a good light. When we worship like this, maybe our legacy will be preserved the way that Mary's legacy has been preserved through thousands of years, through hundreds and thousands of relationships. She gave us an example that Jesus Christ defended and said, hey, let her keep it. Let her hold on to it. Her worship will actually give back to her something that will be very precious to her when she walks through dark times. God will do the same for us. As we worship God in song, I would just ask that you